And whatever context you use that name determines the God of which you're speaking. So if you're talking about the Allah of the Quran, then you're talking about the God of the religion of Islam. If you're talking about the Allah of the New Testament, because tomorrow morning there will be churches all over the Middle East and North Africa as they read from the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and the other writings, that they're going to be talking about Allah as well, but the context of Allah in the Bible has a different meaning. And we will get into that a little bit, because often that leads to the question, is the Allah of the Quran the same as the Allah of the Bible? Do Muslims worship the same God that we worship? And we'll get to that. But let me just say that as we begin today, I'm going to be hitting the mountaintops of what I believe are important things for us to know as the body of Christ. This is a whole semester's worth of teaching, 4 months of teaching, in which we're going to be skimming the tops of getting the pertinent information and to help you perhaps delve even deeper into what you need to know and understand as a person in the body of Christ that will be engaging Muslim people. I'm staying at the Cupertino Inn, and I've already noticed that the vast majority of people that are there staying are South Asian and Asian, probably more Asia Pacific. I'm a minority there. And so I'm thinking there are people coming in here because this is the Silicon Valley and they're here for high-tech jobs and they want to work in this community and eventually they may be living in this community. So you have the world coming to Cupertino. And we should be supporting missions all around the world. The Great Commission is go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus commanded us in Acts chapter 1. But we should be as excited and as apostolic when we talk about sending the missionary overseas to some far-flung place that we would consider the ends of the earth. We should be excited about that, but we should be even just as excited and maybe a little more excited when God brings the ends of the earth into our community. And that's what God is doing. And so my premise is that when we think about immigration in the United States, and there has to be laws, and there has to be vetting, and there has to be these various things, because any nation is going to have proper immigration vetting. When I went to Pakistan and worked, they wanted to make sure that I wasn't some crazy person coming into their country, and so they vetted with me. They even came to my home when I was living there with my wife and three children and did a little bit more vetting to find out who I really am, if I was who I said that I was. And I'm all for that, because all nations should be doing that for their own safety. But when we think about people coming into our nation, and unless you're a Native American, then you eventually had ancestors that immigrated here, right? So we all are people of immigration. If you're African American and you're here, unfortunately, there was a forced immigration through slavery. But what I'm saying is that everyone that's in our country has some kind of immigrant roots. Mine came from Germany. My last name is Hosfeld. My mother's maiden name is Luther. So you can't get much more German than that. My kids did the 23andMe for Christmas for me, and come to find out that on my dad's side of the family, they were all Jewish at one time. So that was a new discovery, that I have Jewish blood, that I have a Jewish ancestry. And when they immigrated to the United States, there were Hosfelds that were Roman Catholics and there were Hosfelds that were Jews. Well, usually Jews become Roman Catholics and not vice versa, whether they truly converted or they forced because they wanted to save their skin because of some kind of oppression and persecution. But we're all from an immigrant background. And I believe what we're seeing today in the nations that are coming to the United States, that God is setting up the church in the United States to be a missional church. That we have to start looking at missions very, very differently. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's begin today by just talking about the religion of Islam. And again, it's important for you to know what Muslims believe. And I'm going to be sharing a lot about the Muslims' perspective, even of Christianity, so that when you engage a Muslim, whether they are a fundamentalist, and I don't mean a terrorist when I say fundamentalist, they thoroughly believe in their belief system and their theology. There are fundamental Christians. Many of us, I consider myself a fundamentalist, but not a fundamentalist in the sense of grabbing people by the collar and yanking them into the kingdom of God. But I believe the fundamentals of what the Bible says to be true. Whether they're a fundamentalist Muslim or a moderate Muslim or a liberal Muslim, there is this genre of belief that all Muslims have. And for us to know what they believe and their perspective of what they believe and what they believe about Christianity and Judaism in particular is very helpful to us. The great football coach Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers, who won the first two Super Bowls, he said, to win, you always need to know the other team's defense. So this morning, we're going to tap into a little bit of understanding the other team's defense. I'm going to be getting into some of the things that we have available out on the counter, and I'll be explaining them at the end of our time together. I also want to just allow you, if you have a question in the moment of the topic of what we're talking about, please ask a question. If it's not on the topic, then if you could save it till it comes up, or if it doesn't come up, then we'll have time for Q&A at the end as well. But if you have a question in the midst of the topic that we're talking about, please feel free to ask that question. And I'll do my best to answer it. And if I can't answer it, I'll research and I'll return to you with the answer. And so this morning, let's get into this. And I want to begin by reading Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 9. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Galatia. And he says these words about the gospel, because they were having some difficulty in what they were being taught about the gospel. They were receiving errant teaching about Christ, about Christology. And Paul writes them and says, beginning at verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then listen to these words. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. One of the first things I learned when I went to Evangel University and I got my bachelor's in biblical studies, and we had to take courses such as hermeneutics, you know. I mean, I was saved 1 year before I went to Evangel. Hermeneutics, what is that? Well, that's the study of the interpretation of Scripture. And one of the things you learn early on, that when the Bible repeats something over and over again, that God is basically saying, I really want you to know this, and I really want you to follow this. And so Paul, in this passage of Scripture, he repeats this preaching of a different gospel. He repeats the aspect of, if it's preached, let those who preached it, whether it's an angel or a human, be eternally condemned. So he is saying, we don't believe other gospels. Well, Islam teaches a different gospel. The Jesus, who is called Isa in the Quran, is not the Isa of the New Testament. It's like saying the Jesus of the Book of Mormon, or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. That Jesus is the same Jesus as in the New Testament. They are not the same Jesus. The context determines the definition of who the person is. In the Jehovah's Witness belief, Jesus is an angel. In the Mormon belief, Jesus is one of who knows how many hundreds of millions of gods. It's like a Christian Hinduism. The Quran talks about Jesus. They call him Isa. But he is not one who died on the cross and who rose from the dead and purchased redemption for us. He is just a mere prophet, only second to Muhammad. So we have to get that understanding. And when I'm with my Muslim friends, and I love my Muslim friends dearly, I get to have these kinds of conversations with them. Though I'm the president of the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, we have a mosque not far from the seminary that we have a wonderful relationship with. As a matter of fact, a week from yesterday, I teach contextualized theology. I'll be taking my class there. And they'll be there for the Jumu'ah prayer time. They will hear the sermon, which is called the khutbah. And then following that, in the mosque library, we'll have a time of Q&A. I've invited Muslims into my classroom to teach. And I will be very honest with them in a kind way that I don't believe numbers of things in your belief system, and you don't believe mine, but we need to have a dialogue, a conversation. And so this is to help us know how to understand what Muslims believe, and then how we understand what Muslims believe about what our belief system is as well. So this is primarily for the American church. But a lot of the things I'm sharing with you are the things that we would share with workers going overseas. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that I wouldn't teach them that I'm teaching you today for them to be effective in their context overseas, whether it would be a Pakistan or in Egypt or in Indonesia. The very same things you're learning, I would teach them as well, because to engage Muslim people and to effectively communicate the gospel, it is the work of what we call missiology. It's putting mission into study and then to putting it into practice. And so we're going to be focusing on Islam in America and the local church. Let's first of all begin talking about the founder of Islam, and that is a man by the name of Muhammad. And he is referred to as a prophet by the Muslim peoples in the religion of Islam. And he was born around 570 AD in what is now Mecca, Saudi Arabia. His family was a family that was very much involved in camel caravans, so the transportation industry was a part of Muhammad's life as a young boy and as he grew up to be a man, and even after he got married and was an adult. And so he was born in the 6th century, and Muhammad's first wife was a woman named Khadija. And what's interesting about Khadija is that even back in the 6th century, when he married her, she was 15 years older than him. She was a very wealthy woman. She, too, was in the camel caravan business and the transportation industry. And so they married. And from what you read about Muhammad's life, it really seemed to be a true love marriage. He never married any other women while Khadija was alive. And in time, that changed. Matter of fact, the whole system of how many women you can marry in that part of the world changed by Muhammad's teaching. But she was very influential upon his life as well. And so Muhammad was a man who was searching. I believe in all of his camel caravan contacts throughout what would be the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, up into now what's modern day Jordan, the Sinai Peninsula, and so forth, along the coasts of the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf, there were Christian monasteries at that time. There were Jewish communities that were thriving. And so in his travels, Muhammad had much contact with Jews and Christians, and also with another religion that came out of what's now modern day Azerbaijan, on the Caspian Sea, called Zoroastrianism, which means evil and good as a balance, as an equal balance in the world system. And so Muhammad was searching, and at this time in history, the Arabs of the Saudi Peninsula were polytheists. They believed in a multitude of gods. Matter of fact, the great Kaaba in Mecca, there was 360 gods that were worshipped in that building that's there today. And so they were polytheists, and people would come from all over Arabia to Mecca to do pilgrimage. Like when we see in the New Testament, Ephesus was that kind of city in the New Testament, and people would come. And that's why when Paul came and preached only one God, it not only upset the Romans authorities who looked at the emperor as being a god, but also upset the whole apple cart of those who are making money off selling trinkets to people who are coming to Ephesus for pilgrimage to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. And so as Muhammad would go to this cave on Mount Hijra, he would go and he would go in and he would have different kinds of experiences that he would say were visions and revelations. And he believed that they were coming from the angel Gabriel. Sometimes he would go into fits and he would fall on the ground and he would froth at the mouth. And some wonder if he had some kind of seizure activity going on in his body. But the thing that he would have during these revelations was that Gabriel would tell him certain things. Well, he would go back to Khadija, and he was worried that he was going insane. And Khadija said, well, perhaps you're not going insane. Perhaps you're a prophet. Remember David when he feigned insanity before the king? In those days, many times they believed that a person who was insane had prophetic gifts. And so she says this to him. He gets this reinforced by other family members, and so he begins to take on this mantle of a prophet after receiving these revelations. Well, these revelations very much tie into Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 that I read to you this morning. The revelations of who Jesus is do not match up with the gospel that we see in the New Testament and that's prophetically spoken of in the Old Testament. And so Muhammad lives and eventually he dies in 632 AD, and he is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. So that's where his body is today, and there's a huge mosque that surrounds his body, the Mosque of the Prophet, as it is called. And you can look at these things on the internet and dive into a little bit more information. Let's talk about a concise introduction to some of Islam's beliefs. Because again, like Vince Lombardi said, let's know the other team's defense. So Islam is God's fulfillment of revelation of prophetic religion that is the encapsulation of all the prophets and all the religions found in Judaism and Christianity. Islam sees itself as the final expression of the true religion of God. Now, Muslims believe that Moses was given the law or the Torah. They also believe that David was given the Zabur or the Psalms. And then they also believe that Jesus was given the gospel, or it's called the Injil in the Quran. And they believe that Judaism, as God spoke through the Jewish prophets, was to be a message of God's justice of the law. And that through Jesus, the gospel is God's message of love. Now, this is the Muslims' perspective. They also believe that the Quran, though, is the final revelation to humankind. Now, the word Quran means recital or recitation, because let's go back to the cave where Muhammad was supposedly receiving these revelations from the angel Gabriel. The angel recited the words that have meaning to Muslims today, known as the Quran. So the word Quran means recitation or recital. And Muhammad believed that Allah is so great that there is no way that he could speak personally to someone. So he had to use an intermediary and thus use the angel Gabriel. And the Quran, the holy book of Islam, which is a little shorter than the New Testament, is the correction and the perfection of all previous divine revelations. So I told you they believe that the law was given through Moses, that the Psalms were given through David, and that the Gospels was given through Jesus. Now, when I say gospel, I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just the message of the gospel was given through Jesus. But where they find conflict with the Quran, that's where the problem is. Because the Quran is to be understood as the very direct words of God. Now, why God didn't do this at the very beginning through Moses, or even to Abraham, who they see as one of the fathers of their faith, one of the great patriarchs, I don't know. Why did he wait till Muhammad? Why didn't he do this through Abraham? I've never really gotten an answer from my Muslim friends about that. So in the sense of textual literalism, when you read the Quran and you read it in Arabic, they believe that every word is perfectly true and that it's the purest form of Arabic. Well, there have been textual critics now, both in the Muslim community who are not supposed to do that, and scholars outside the Muslim community who have studied the Quran, and the Quran is not pure in its written form. It is not pure, perfect Arabic. There are words on loan from other cultures and other peoples that surround that area as languages develop. That is a part of that kind of influence and development of languages. And so Muslims are not allowed to do textual criticism. They would not do historic criticism. They would not do literary criticism on it either. But other scholars are doing that, and they're finding fallacies and problems within the text itself. Now, we do that to the Bible. Our scholars do that as well to the Bible. And that's okay, because the message stays true. But when you proclaim that your text is perfectly true, and therefore there is no need to do any kind of research on it, that becomes a problem. That only encourages people to do research on it, especially today when the avenues of getting information and knowledge are so vast. And so what's interesting about the Quran is that when you read it, and when you read it in chronological order, you find that the later the revelations of the Quran come to Muhammad as he's in Mecca, about half of the Quran is written there, and about the other half of the Quran is written in Medina. You see a change taking place in the message of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, it's always, from the very beginning, anti-Trinitarian. The concept to Muhammad of the Trinity was not one that could be fully grasped. He thought that Christians believed in three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and Mary. And that somehow God had sex with Mary, and thus we have Jesus, and that we believe in three gods. When you explain to Muslims that, no, we do not believe that, and actually you take them to the birth narratives, especially of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read those narratives of Jesus, those birth narratives, especially in Matthew and Luke, are very much to what Muslims believe, that there is no sexual activity between God and Mary, but it is by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. There's no physical contact at all. So that's part of the misunderstanding. Those kind of things remain true. You know, he only saw Jesus as being a prophet, not being the Son of God, that Jesus didn't die on the cross and raised from the dead. Muhammad never believed that. But what changes is that Islam goes from being a very rather benevolent, spiritually seeking religion, while Muhammad is a seeker in Mecca, while he's a successful business person, though he is persecuted by the wider Meccan society because his teaching of only one God buffets against the people who are selling trinkets and stuff in Mecca to all these people coming to Mecca for pilgrimage because they believe in the Kaaba, in this holy site of Islam that is there now, that at that time it was a holy site for polytheists and that they were coming and that instead of being 360 gods, there's only one God. So that eliminates 359. So that really cuts into your profit margin if you're selling trinkets. And so they force him out of Mecca. So he leaves with his family. And so Islam at this time is made up of Muslims, of Muhammad, Khadija, and a few others that are around him, some family members and others that believe his message. So that he travels 200 miles to the north to Medina. And in Medina, just the opposite happens. He begins to speak. People begin to accept this new religion. And pretty soon he becomes a man of power. He becomes a man that has religious power, obviously because the religion of Islam is growing. He becomes a man of economic power. His camel caravans become even more influential, and just by what he is doing in camel raiding parties and taking things from others, he becomes more powerful economically. He becomes thus more powerful militarily. An army begins to develop. And then governmentally, he becomes powerful. So those four areas of Islam are seen as one. They come together as one. And it started way back in Medina. And this is the way Muslims see the process of government today, that religion, that economics, that military and government all come together as one. And so when you read the Quran and you see the first half being this benevolent, spiritually seeking prophet, and then and they're called the Meccan surahs. The word surah means chapter. They're the chapters that were written in Mecca. Then all of a sudden you see this change in the chapters that begin to be given to Muhammad as revelations, and he writes them down. And these are called the Medinan surahs, the Medina chapters. And all of a sudden his revelations begin to change and even counter the previous revelations. So wait a minute. What's the contradiction? I mean, if you read the Bible, and I read the Bible through at least once a year, and I try to read through the Quran once a year as well, you find that the Old Testament revelation is not counter to the New Testament, but very much a fulfillment. There is a thread that runs through it from Genesis to Revelation that is prophetically built upon, and the Old Testament becomes the fulfillment of the New Testament. It's not counter. But the teachings in the Quran begin to counter one another. For instance, early in the Quran, early in Muhammad's life, he is encouraging the Muslims to connect with Christians because they can help them find spiritual answers. That's in Mecca. But then in Medina, he says, do not befriend Christians lest you become like them. Because the power was growing. And so this kind of trumping is called abrogation. So the later the revelation, it abrogates or it overcomes the earlier revelation. So when you talk to a Muslim about this, they'll say, well, that's because that was the teaching early on, but the later revelation says this. It's not countered, though it does counter, but it abrogates it, it eliminates it. So the later the revelation, that's the revelation that's to be followed. One of my Muslim friends in Pakistan who came to faith, one day we were together, And he had not yet embraced Christ. And so I had been reading this, and I said to him, I said, it's really too bad that we can't be friends anymore. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I was reading in the Quran that do not befriend a Christian lest you become like them, and I'm a Christ follower. He says, I choose not to believe that. So just because that says that in the Quran, don't let that be a hindrance to you to befriend Muslim women and men and to engage them. Many Muslims, I've found, have not ever read the Quran. Like most Muslims, don't pray five times a day, though they're supposed to. So that's an important thing to understand, how they perceive their holy book. Muslims believe in all the prophets of the Bible. So here you have this foundation, even in our own text, of prophets from the scriptures. The Quran mentions the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels being given to from God to Moses and to David and to Jesus, as we said. Here's the problem, though, for the Muslim when it comes to our holy book, that the Quran states that over time changes were made to the actual biblical text by Jews and Christians with commentary added to the sacred scriptures. For instance, in the Old Testament, where Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, Muslims believe that Abraham was going to sacrifice Ishmael, his first son, because the Muslim peoples, the Arab peoples of Islam in particular, see their lineage going back to Abraham through Ishmael. Ishmael is seen as the father of the Arab peoples. In the New Testament, well, the thing that's most outstanding is the death, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's at the core of their feeling of shirk, that this is forbidden, that Muhammad said God would never allow a prophet to experience that kind of shameful death. And so they would say that Christians early on changed that. Some Muslims will teach that it was Judas that was actually nailed to the cross, not Jesus. And so this is a problem that is resolved in the Quran by saying everything in the Quran that agrees with the Old and New Testament, these holy books of the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels, yes, they are true texts where they agree with the Quran, but where they do not agree with the Quran, then they are errant because Jews and Christians changed the original text to what we have today. So the losses of the original text through transmissions and other causes as well. Well, there is not an original translation, original copy of the Quran either. Matter of fact, the Quran was an oral book for a long time until about the second generation of Muslims. And then finally they pulled together pieces of palm bark and rocks and other things that the Quran had been written down on. And they pulled them together and they came up with the Quran that they actually have today. That's a whole story in itself. So it isn't like Muhammad received these recitations from Gabriel and said, okay, now here's what God has just told me, and had a scribe write it out. That's not the way it happened. It was all oral. It was all from memory. And granted, people in those times in history had a better understanding and a better means of being able to communicate things consistently that they heard, and then they could retell them more accurately than we can today, because that's what they were dependent upon. Today we have the text to go to, whether it's an iPhone or it's an actual text that we have available to us. And so this is one of the reasons why. Therefore, Muslims cannot absolutely rely on the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels as revelations from God. And as I said, only where the Quran agrees with the Bible would Muslims accept it as being the uncorrupted revelation of God. When it comes to Muhammad, Muhammad is seen the last of the prophets. There are no other prophets that come after him. So just a little word. Let's say there's a word from the Lord in the service tomorrow, and sometimes people refer to that as a prophetic word from the Lord. To say that to your Muslim friend would be like, what in the world are you talking about? Matter of fact, if you say that maybe to another person in the community or even an evangelical, what in the world are you talking about? Well, we know what the Bible's talking about, but they believe that the end of the prophets was Muhammad, and that he is the greatest of the prophets. His life is the example for all Muslim peoples to follow. But it's important to understand that he's not seen as being divine, that there are some Muslim communities, though, that really elevate Muhammad to divinity. I heard this in Pakistan one day. One man said, not to me, but to another, he said, you can insult Allah, but do not insult the Prophet Muhammad. So you can insult God, but don't insult the prophet. Well, that's raising Muhammad above divinity. And I actually met some Muslims when I was living in England, preparing to go overseas and studying the language of Urdu, that had almost put Muhammad, if not had put Muhammad, at a place of divinity, a place of worship. Because he's the incarnation of the belief system. You only know how to follow Allah, do what's right by what was modeled in the life of the Prophet Muhammad. We'll talk a bit more about that. And so Islam is seen by Muslims to be the middle way between Judaism and Christianity. It sees itself as the restorer of the children of Abraham, which both with Judaism and Islam, and then with Christianity, we all trace our roots back to the initial revelation to Abraham to this one particular person. So there's a common denominator that we have amongst us, though we get there by two different routes. One route is going to be Isaac, the other one is going to be Ishmael. It sees itself as overcoming the limitations of Judaism, and that is incompleteness of justice. Islam sees the Jewish people as failing to fulfill this justice element that God was trying to bring through them in the law. And it sees Christianity as being a religion of idealistic love, not realistic love. And Islam has a much more thorough and deeper understanding of what real love is. So to the Muslim, Islam has perfected Judaism and perfected Christianity. So again, you're getting a perspective of your Muslim friend's understanding of your faith, our faith. Islam is seen as the primal faith to the Muslim. It's the authentic religion of Adam, of Abraham and all of humanity. The last in the earth's history, Islam is seen to preclude Judaism and Christianity. And my concern is if that's the case again, and the Quran is an eternal book, that the Quran is before Allah in paradise, why didn't God first reveal the Quran? Why did he bother with the Torah? Why did he bother with the Injil? Why did he bother with the Zabor? Why didn't he just give the Quran as it is to begin with? And I've never been able to have a Muslim answer that question for me. So it is the book, it is the faith not merely of the spoken book, as I said that initially the Quran was a recited book, an oral book, but above all, the Quran is an eternal book because it's ever existed. And I just alluded to that. Because they believe that the Quran was communicated through the angel Gabriel, recited to Muhammad in such a way that he received these words. And when you pick up a Quran today in Arabic, no other language, but in Arabic, you're getting the exact copy of what is before Allah. And so when we think about this word, this eternal book descending down, what does that make you think of? The word coming down. What? Jesus, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word tabernacled, or the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when you think about Islam and Christianity, it's not really comparing the Quran as a holy book to the Bible as a holy book. It's really comparing the Quran, as the Muslims see it, as a holy book, with the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Because this is how we see the dissension coming and the revelation, the true revelation, the complete revelation coming to humankind. So the Muslims see that as completely different in their theology. And, of course, we do too.